Good morning, everyone. I don't know if I'm on a little screen here, but it feels like I'm on a little screen. It's very, very cold here today. This morning it was so cold I passed a penguin on the way to the bathroom. So anyway, here we go. We're going to be about paradigm shifts. We're looking at the Apostle Paul and his change from Saul to Paul.
I'm not pretty sure.
A real paradigm shift. Rhythm working, all right? Right, okay. So what I'm going to start off with is an example of a paradigm shift. And it comes from the film Seabiscuit, and it's a description, the opening description of how the Ford car came into being. And it's also an expression of what a paradigm shift is, which I'll explain in a minute. They called it the car for every man. Henry Ford himself called it the car for the great multitude. It was functional and simple, like your sewing machine or your cast iron stove. You could learn to drive it in less than a day. And you could get any colour you wanted, so long as it was black. When the Ford conceived the Model T, it took 13 hours to assemble. Within 5 years, he was turning out a vehicle every 90 seconds. Of course, the real invention wasn't the car. It was the assembly line that built it. Pretty soon, other businesses had borrowed the same techniques. Seamstresses became button sewers. Furniture makers became knob turners. It was the beginning and the end of imagination all at the same time. And the definition of a paradigm is that it first originated from philosophy of science. And the phrase now means a revolutionary and dramatic change in assumptions. So we're going to look at Paul's dramatic change and how his assumptions were altered when he went from Saul to Paul. Seldom are the changes that we don't expect. And the true story of Seabiscuit, Charles Howard took a bicycle repair business and adapted it into a new paradigm and began to repair motor cars because there were rich men that bought them and few mechanics that understood how they were made. He made a fortune. Those that prosper have visions and adapt. Many don't see the opportunity due to preconceptions and prejudice. And I think we're in such a time as that now. Things are changing very fast. And there'll be winners and there'll be losers. Some people will come from nowhere to be a winner. How many times have you heard the words, "We've always done it that way"? We've always done it that way. I've heard that throughout my church life. People don't want to change. And the whole point is we have to adapt to what God's doing and how things are moving. Anyway, in this story of Seabiscuit, it's all about Seabiscuit the horse, the Great Depression followed and everything changed again and people grasped opportunities amid the turmoil. Howard himself had made a fortune in cars, but eventually went on to train a horse called Seabiscuit. Seabiscuit had been written off by everyone, but went on to become one of the greatest racehorses in American history. Tom Smith, the trainer, said of him that they got him so screwed up running around in circles that he'd forgotten what he was born to do. So we mustn't forget what we're born to do. Saul or Paul thought he knew what he was born to do, discovered that he was wrong. After having a spiritual encounter with Jesus, which changed him both physically and spiritually and had ongoing consequences, he experienced a paradigm shift in his life. He totally changed his life direction. So what I'm going to do is take you quickly through the Bible to the point of where Saul was converted. We start, obviously, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the fall of mankind. We know about Adam and Eve and how they turned away from God and how sin and death came into the Garden of Eden. Everything changed at that point. I suppose that was a change, that's a paradigm as well in a way, because it had been a society in which they could live amongst the trees and have all the fruit and everything they needed, but they didn't do what God had asked them, the one thing that he'd asked them, and they ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. So that was a complete paradigm change for them because they had to leave Eden. They had to go out from that protection, from that protective wall, from those protective hedges of the garden. So God makes provision to bring us back to him. And that's what he does throughout the Bible. He actually makes provision. He puts provision in place. He has a plan in place to bring us back to him, to bring us back to the garden, I guess. But it's also to bring heaven back to earth as it was in the Garden of Eden, where heaven and earth touch. There's no limit to our interaction with him. So he puts this act plan into action, and at one point he calls out Abraham and his wife Sarah to form for him a nation, a big family empire, if you like, to serve under him, to come under his authority. But the interesting thing is, of course, they were an old couple and had no children, which is kind of typical of God. He takes the unusual and the outrageously unlikely path and makes it happen because he's God. It's only through him that we can do that. And he said that they were going to become as numerous as the stars or as grains of sand. So it's a journey. So if you're on a journey this morning, I want you to say, I'm on a journey. Thank you, Sharon. I knew you'd answer that one. Yeah, yes, and we are. We're all on a journey. And this is what God's taken them through here. And we can learn a lot from these people. I think sometimes we don't look back at the Old Testament enough because there's a lot to learn there. I mean, we can be very critical of Israel and how they behave, but we can do exactly the same thing. So God sent in prophets, and he sent leaders, and he sent kings, and he interacted them through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon them to guide the people. And they made a lot of mistakes, to be fair. So Moses took Israel to the promised land. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and they celebrated being God's children, and they remembered him through the seasons and the feasts and the festivals. And these are all things to remind them of a relationship with him and to tell the stories of how they came to be where they were. And they lived by the law. It was a rocky road at times, but eventually they arrived at the book of Malachi. I like that. I just thought I'd put that in make it a bit more interesting. Let's look at Malachi, because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Yes, it was a rocky road, but when you get to Malachi, you realize that Israel have still got a lot to learn. They've become complacent, and they're just going through the processes. They're going through the process. They're going through the sacrifices that God put in place for them to keep them close to him, and they're just going through the motions constantly. And I kind of feel that we can do that within church, can't we? We can go through the motions. We can designate our seat in the church, go and sit down in our usual place, do the things we always do, and don't actually expand or don't adapt to what the world we're in or adapt to the situations we're in. We become very complacent. So in Malachi 1:6-4, the whole book is quite interesting because it kind of follows the same general gist. So I'm going from Malachi 1:6-14, and it says, the heading is Breaking Covenant Through Blemished Sacrifices. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am the master, where is respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Next page. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame, diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them up to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Well, all I have to say is thank goodness we're not like them. And then we have 500 years of silence. God's not talking to anybody. It's quiet. It's so quiet, it's deafening. It's definite silence. Deafening silence. And of course, the Romans invaded Israel about 63 BC. And they came in, and they could be quite brutal, but they kind of came in as a holding force, I suppose, in Jerusalem. And they collected taxes, and they kept the general oversight for the people, but they kept the usual leadership and things in place. So that continued to operate pretty much as it was without them, I guess. But when Jesus came, he brought the fulfillment to everything that had been told by the prophets. Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection changed everything. He brought in the new paradigm. He was the thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He was there. He was the kingdom. People can sometimes say that we're like an Acts 2 church. What they mean about this is that we come together and we share as a family and we do things as a family. But they began to operate in signs and miracles of the disciples and wonders when the Holy Spirit dwelt in them. He no longer came upon them. He was in them. The Holy Spirit was in them after Jesus was resurrected. Thousands were added to their number, and Jews from outlying regions and countries were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They took what they had heard and witnessed when the disciples spoke, and the move of the Holy Spirit, and took it home with them, back to their countries and their regions. The disciples increased in numbers, and they were so busy they needed help to deal with the practicalities. You know, sometimes we can get very hung up on the spiritual gifts and everything else, which is great, and we should do. We should encourage those, but sometimes it's the practicalities that need to be done. And the disciples couldn't do all those things because they were so busy. So what they did was they elected seven people to help. And one of them was a guy called Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen got seized by the Sanhedrin. And they were like a religious council, I guess. And they took hold of him and they took him and put him on trial. They were old school. They were old paradigm. And they didn't understand the new. They'd missed it. They'd missed what had happened. I think Nicodemus was kind of an interesting guy because he started to grasp it when he met Jesus, but these guys have missed it completely. And what Stephen does is, I could almost have preached just from Stephen, because Stephen summarized the whole story of Israel and the transformation that Jesus brought and the change in the paradigm and the fulfillment of the scripture through Christ. He says in Acts 7, 44, do you want to find that account? I'll bring water. He says, our ancestors had a tabernacle of the covenant of the law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he'd seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who built the house for him. I think it's because there was so much blood spilled under David that he wasn't allowed to do it. Wait a minute. My page is stuck together. It's live, folks. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow, I think he was obviously trying to make friends, Stephen, wasn't he? So Acts 7, 54, it says the stoning of Stephen. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and started yelling at the top of their voices. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They're kind of possessed, I think. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Hey, Saul's arrived on the scene. He's a bit like, I kept on thinking while writing this, he's a bit like Darth Vader when Darth Vader comes onto this, kind of comes in, marches in, and suddenly they get this whole darkness hitting the ground, you know? And so while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Wow. It's so much. He's so Christ-like, isn't he? He's forgive them for what they do. And he's like doing the same thing. He's copying. He's like a template of Jesus there. He's actually living the Christian life. I don't know how much of us would respond like that. I just don't know how you could do it. So anyway, you get the first look at Saul, Paul. And Saul approved of their killing him. And great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, because they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. When we see Saul's behavior, it's hard to see and understand in such times. Kind of like a look, if you look at a Hollywood film or something, we like those sort of things, because there's always like the something happens to somebody in the victim, and they see the victim avenged and they get revenge. But not Stephen. He quotes, as I already said, he quotes Christ, "Do not hold it against them." We like to have nice, neat stories where people get persecuted and then the bad people get condemned and squashed. And that's the end of them, but not here, not with God. Godly men bury Stephen and mourn deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in the prison. So you see here a group of new believers being scattered. What was God thinking? Why was God allowing this man Saul, this Pharisee and others like him, and the Sanhedrin to kill people and new believers and lock them up? Oh, and of course, the Romans were there as well, and they were restricting things. They were crucifying people, and they were taking their taxes, and they were doing all kinds of things. So what's going on here? Why is God allowing this? Because God has a plan, and he has the new way, the way. The Bible calls it the way. The church was called the way. They weren't called Christians at first. They were called the way. And the spread of the message went throughout the world because they were scattered. They took it with them. They took the gospel message with them. And Saul inadvertently becomes part of this whole growth of the church, the whole growth of Ecclesia. So the question, I was going to call my title, "What Did the Romans Ever Give Us?" But I think that was a little bit long. And because the Roman Empire actually was vast, and it actually made a way in which that message could travel throughout the kingdoms. You know, it's God's genius that he has things in place that this word could get out quickly. Because the Romans, they built straight roads. So you could travel from one place to another quite easily. They spoke a common language. They tended to speak Greek, and throughout the empire, that was encouraged. The people could speak in a shared language. They brought peace, right? Okay, well, they were quite barbaric, but they actually also stopped battles going on between other countries, and they kept general behavior under control within the cities and things. So they kind of brought peace, which is kind of ironic. And they also had the trade routes. So these people, when they scattered, they had ways to get out and about and to move throughout the empire. It offered other ways to get through the empire. So it was perfect conditions for the spread of the gospel, for people to scatter and spread the word. So back to Saul, Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who would belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so now, so we've got the whole scene set. He's going full on to come against his believers. He's got all his letters of authority. He's got all his permissions of introduction. He's got his CV, I guess, in a way, isn't it? So we know this man, he's legit. He's coming for you. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now the main traveling was Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. It's kind of very much parallels with Christ's death and resurrection. It's him dying to the old way of thinking, to the new way of thinking. It's him moving from one paradigm to the other paradigm, I guess. He had plenty of time to think. He was obviously very distraught because he wasn't eating or drinking. I don't think he was particularly fasting by choice. I think he was probably traumatized. I mean, if you get nearly struck by lightning, knocked off your horse and blinded, you're not going to be in a really good place, are you? So anyway, he goes there. And in Damascus, there's a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So we've got a two-way dream going on here. I just love Ananias because I think he's such a brave guy. You know, he knows what Saul's about. So he says, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. It's quite interesting because the news obviously travelled there quite quickly because he knew exactly what the plot was. He knew that he had the letter, knew he was coming. So word had got out. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. Now, if it was me, I'd be kind of, send me another sign, please, Lord. Another couple of signs, please. Anyway, but no, he goes. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So he still suffers. So that's good, isn't it? We can all be happy about that. But Paul was great. He becomes a great man. So I would say, be careful who you rule out for the kingdom, because we already talked about how God takes the small things and makes, you know, and does amazing things like through Abraham and Sarah. Well, he's taking somebody that's like an enemy and actually making them into an ally and transforming the kingdom. Most unlikely person, I would say. I don't think he'd be sending him welcome notes, come into your church and speak. You'd think you'd try and avoid the guy, wouldn't you? So then Ananias went to the house and entered, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, didn't hang about. He didn't go through a baptismal course, got baptized straight away. It's really good. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. That must have been a really good welcoming committee. I'll be quite a bit nervous about that. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Wow. I mean, talk about a turnaround. I think it's quite hard to do public speaking, but to actually go through that experience and do it straight away, it just shows how much he changed. He was taken from the old paradigm to the new paradigm. Saul had physically and spiritually had his eyes opened. He was a student of the law and he had good knowledge of scripture, and he took the encounter with Jesus. It took the encounter with Jesus to understand the full meaning of what he already knew. He already knew a lot of the stuff. He knew quite a lot. He was quite a clever guy. He was a guy who knew the law really well. And I guess that he could put the pieces from what he'd experienced before together to understand who Jesus really was. It took that encounter to do that. And I think that's the same with a lot of us. It's the encounter that brings us through finally. You can't, you know, it's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moves, is when you come in. You know, you can't talk somebody into heaven. As much as some of us have tried, it doesn't work. You need a spiritual encounter. So he's been operating under a misunderstanding, and I believe he was vigorously doing what he thought was God's will, as terrible as it was. So Saul had grown up in Tarsus and was probably exposed quite a lot to Greek philosophy because it was around at that time. So he understood all these things. Plus, he was a student of the law. And now he'd seen the fulfillment of Christ. So he had a good background to meet with all sorts of people. And of course, he went to Athens and could reason with them using stuff that they understood. So God doesn't destroy Saul. He rescues him, just as he rescues us. He rescues us. Redemption for us from other people is sometimes hard to understand. You know, it's hard to understand how God can let people off, or how, but he let you off, and he let me off as well. He's let us off. You know, we don't deserve what we have, but he's done it for us. So we have to be flexible in how we approach these things. So God has a redemption plan for Paul, and he executes it. He has a plan for you, and he has a plan to spread the good news. At first, Saul was understanding, but understandably shunned by Christians. He was feared. And eventually he changed his name, obviously, to Paul, because he had two names. He had Saul and he had Paul. So it's very confusing when you're preaching because you've got the two names. It's a bit like when you've got Abraham and Abraham and Sarai and Sarah and all those things. But when you're called out for doing wrong or bad behavior, it's hard to accept sometimes. But if we repent and seek forgiveness, doors open up and opportunities to do better come. And that's what Paul found. That, you know, if we actually repent and ask forgiveness, it can be a turning point. Paul began to use the Roman name Paul that he had, because this reflects a change in his heart. Paul means small and humble. He took the place of a servant of Christ. He wasn't like a domineering, fist-pumping, crazy man like he was before, but he'd actually become a servant of Christ. It's amazing to see how Paul recovered his strength immediately and began teaching the synagogues, as we discussed. But Paul went on to be a major pillar of the church with extensive teaching. He became a part of the change. He visited over 50 cities, all the way to Rome itself. So that was amazing, the changing the world, how much that changed and how much people were changed by that. So application. We live in very unusual times at the moment. I think especially we probably feel it throughout the world. I think it's happening. Everything seems to be in disarray. World economies and the removal of free speech and the challenging of the norms of society. People want to bring in a different paradigm, but one that isn't godly and was not right. So we live in that situation. And sometimes I think we can think, well, how can we operate in these situations? But people say, oh, I wish I'd lived in biblical times. Well, you do. You live in biblical times right now. We're at a crucial point. This is a time. You know, we look at these people and go, oh, wasn't it amazing when they were like this? But they came under a lot of condemnation, a lot of torture, and people were sort of killed and everything for their beliefs, that sacrificed so much for us. And we say we want to live in a biblical, live in a biblical way, and we want to have this. We wish we could live in those times. We do live in those times. It's you know, we can't. I've got a list of things I put on here. What's become of us? Well, I've got some questions. Have we become complacent in our faith? Have we taken God for granted? Are we giving up how we should be? Are we sacrificing defiled and blind sacrifices? You know, I think there's a lot of people within ministry that suffer because they don't have the resources. Are we giving our best for them? Are we just going through the motions? Are we ready for the paradigm shift that's coming? Whether you're ready or not, or whether you're willing to be part of it or not, it is coming with or without you. We're about to experience the new paradigm shift, an amazing global awakening. God moves in the midst of the turmoil. When you look in the Bible, you see these are times often when lives are most transformed. It is a time for us to wake up as a church, the big C, together, to a massive paradigm shift. We're about to see things we have never seen, miracles and wonders, the biggest growth in the church internationally than we've ever seen before. There will be new churches and new expressions of Christianity. There will be new art and worship songs. There will be healings people would worship God and not the mighty dollar and the NHS. This is going to be the greatest show on earth, and you can be part of it. You may be called to land far away or to speak on platforms or write amazing books or to teach or to prophesy and pray, to worship and paint. You may be able to play music without a lesson or learn to speak fluently in a language in one day. You may be transported to other nations. You may speak in person in three continents in one day. You may touch heaven and go to visit. It's going to be amazing. You can pray that limbs will grow back, and they will, and withered hands would straighten, and food will multiply, and diseases to flee, and see people raised from the dead. But first, we need to take time to pray and pray together. If you want to come into God's presence, we need to worship. If you want to see the world, you need to first go to your church or fellowships. You know, we have all these highfalutin ideas sometimes, and actually just walking to church or going to church or spending time with people and taking time out is the first step. If you want to be healthy, you need to pray for healing. If you want to receive, you also need to give. If you want to see salvations, you have to share the gospel. Paul is such an influential character. Why? Because he had a touch from God. He was able to see the truth. All right, so I'm going to pray for you now and pray for a touch of God for you now. So I'm going to pray. Yeah, dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to anybody that's watching this today or on the recording. Lord, I pray that you would touch them now in an amazing way, in a really special way. Lord, I pray that they would feel that now. I just want you to rest and wait on God for a moment. God has something to say to you today. I just want you to listen. Just feel what you feel. A touch is all it takes is to change a life. And we saw that with Paul. It was very dramatic, wasn't it? Well, if you felt that God touched you in some way, I want you to send a message to Father's House about what happened. You might even want to put it on the Father's House, on the notes from today's Facebook, but I think if you want to send it to them, that'd be great. And then I want you to explain to them exactly what happened, what you felt. And if you felt something or you had a word, write it down now before you forget it. If you saw something, write down what you saw. And then I want you to share this broadcast once this is over. And when the YouTube comes up, I want you to share it, because there's a message to get out there. We have straight roads that we can send out at the moment. Some people want to close down things like Facebook and YouTube, but actually this is our motorway to reach people. You can reach people all around the world just from sharing or sharing a word or talking to people. And this is your opportunity. So share the broadcast. If you've been touched and you're able to make a donation to Father's House, make one that reflects the touch you had. So if you felt God's touched you in some way, I want you to make a donation to this church, okay, based on what you felt. So it's worth it. People say to me, well, I'm really terrible because I do a piece of art, and somebody will say, oh, how much do you want for it? And I'll go, oh, I don't know, £10, something. And I don't always value what I've produced, or I don't understand the value it is for that person. And I think that what you give should reflect by what you've received. So, you know, it's not just giving the bare minimum. You know, it's not like Poundland Church, where you just give a pound and expect, you know, the world, you know, I want one of those meals where you get the crisps, the chocolate bar, and the drink, all for like £2.50. It's not that. You know, we looked at Malachi. You know, is our giving in line with what we've received? So that's my message for this morning. And I hope that you enjoy the rest of the day. And I'm thankful. Yeah, Lord, we're thankful for the touches that happened throughout the broadcast on people that are watching wherever you are. And we really want to hear from you anyway. If you come from another, you come from another country, send messages in, because we want to stay in touch with you as well. So thank you for listening. And I can go and relax in a minute. And we hope you have a really great day.